There is a subtle idolatry that is present within the church, and we see this. We see some, at least in seed form, of what the modern-day evangelical church is guilty of. We see it in some ways in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, as this is our text today. Idolatry is subtle, and it's always initiated for personal, pragmatic, selfish, reactionary, or practical reasons. Always in response to something, whether internal or external, always as a reaction or a pragmatic purpose sought that it might ease our difficulty. It's awfully difficult to worship God with a steady commitment for a couple of hours every Sunday morning. And so let's change things. Let's manipulate things. Let's work things in our favor. In Jeroboam's form of idolatry, we've observed in 1 Kings 12, verses 25 to 33, we can see in his sin of idolatry that there are a number of reasons, a number of motivations that get him into his position of out and outright idolatry. At the beginning, in verses 25 and following, right at the start, he establishes a north and southern, he establishes fortress points on within his territory in the Ten Kingdoms. I remind you of where we are. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And Rehoboam has decided when he was confronted by Jeroboam and the other 10 tribes and asked whether or not he would lighten the burden on them in his kingly role. He sought the counsel of the counselors of his father. And they said, serve these people, be their servant for a moment, and they will follow you for a lifetime. He didn't like that counsel, so he went to young men like himself. And they said, show your bravado, tell them you'll be worse, and don't be their servant in any sense. Set the tone. So he did. Jeroboam and the southern tribes, and the northern tribes, pardon me, the other 10 tribes, went their way, established their own kingdom. Judah and Rehoboam took up their armies, and they sought to destroy, or bring by force, with 180,000 men, choice warriors, back into the fold. But God spoke through his prophet and said, I am in this. This is from me. And they both went their way. So now Jeroboam is concerned to hold on to what he has. He's concerned to hold on to what he already has. And so there are reasons for his idolatry. At the beginning, he's there and builds in Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lives there. He wants a solid place, a central royal city. Then he built Peniel, and now he's concerned, and he begins to take a number of steps, and by the end, in verse 33, he's on another mountain, he's got an idol, and he's worshiping and making an offering, dedicating this thing, and all the people are with him. That's a pretty severe fall. How did he get there? By a string of sin. One sin opening and flowing to another. One sin opening and flowing to the next. By the end, he's a practitioner of worship that's unrecognizable and offered to gods unknown of his own imagination. He's almost like the hero in a movie who starts out with the antagonist, and the antagonist is deeply wicked and demonic and filled with something evil, a spirit of evil. And at some point, this antagonist is able in some way to exert an influence over the hero. For a little while, the hero becomes a practitioner. Almost like Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom, I think it was. And there he is, and he's making an offering, and they can't figure out who he is, and they've got to get through his mind, his skull, to get him back. And Jeroboam is consumed by sin and becomes consumed with his own, for his own pragmatic purposes, with his own pursuit of his own safety and worship and preservation of position and power. What leads him to that? How did he get there? How did he fall in such a way? He was a dynamic, powerful, admirable person that Solomon had exalted to a position of leadership in his kingdom. What happened? God had spoken to him by a prophet to whom it was revealed that 10 tribes of the kingdom would be given over to him, and 2, Benjamin and Judah, would be given back to Rehoboam. They would be preserved for David, continuing promises to David. How did Jeroboam get there? I believe that the way that we understand and the way that we find and learn how Jeroboam reached this apex of idolatry is found in an accounting of those sins, which we referenced a moment ago, of which he's guilty according to the biblical witness. Now, let me say before we even begin, and there is a progression of sins that we'll recount, but liberal theologians and many others like them like to take this passage and say, Jeroboam is not actually worshiping other gods. He's in fact going about worshiping the one true God in the wrong way. He's only guilty of ignorance here. However, let's stick to the biblical account and recognize that the biblical account is not, God does not sanction him because of his lack of sincerity or because of a lack of orthodoxy. God sanctions Jeroboam and threatens him and will send a prophet in the next chapter to rebuke him over his sin and will recount to him again in another prophet's account in chapter 14 that he has been lifting up metal gods, things of his own creation, and worshiping them and antagonistically rebelling against God. The account of Scripture is that he is worshiping falsely false gods. It is not that he is worshiping the true God falsely. There's a difference. Neither is less sinful than the other in its essence, really. Tablet of the laws of God and the commandments of God, we are prohibited from worshiping any other gods or worshiping God in a way not instituted by God himself. So Jeroboam is guilty of not just of heterodoxy, of failing to be orthodox in his means and in his method, but rather he is pursuing another god. And by the end, we have an unrecognizable pattern and god that he is worshiping. What leads him to this? Well, the first thing of which he is guilty is, and the sins as we recount them, that we might see how he has progressed to this apex of idolatry. One, he did not trust God's word. He did not trust God's word. The Lord had told him in chapter 11, verses 37 and 38, this very thing. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. Now, these are the promises of God established by the God who has made all things. The one who has lifted Israel out of the muck of sin and filth and deprivation and out of slavery from Egypt and redeemed them by his great power, dividing the Sea of Reeds and bringing them through the desert for 40 years, providing manna by day and water and meat and everything needed, protection from the surrounding country and preserving them as they come into Canaan, taking them in and providing for them at every step, sustaining them, keeping them, guarding them. Here is Jeroboam. God has spoken words of sweet certainty. And Jeroboam's response is, I do not believe you. Though he does not enunciate these words, his heart says it. This is what he says in verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Did God say that to him? No. The Lord did this very thing for him in chapter 12, verses 21 through 24, didn't he? when 180,000 chosen from Judah come to the very precipice of civil war. They come from Judah in order to annihilate him with his untrained people. What did God do? He sent a prophet, one man, to declare to the king of Judah, Rehoboam, this is from me. Don't do this. And the threat was over. I wonder how many tragic circumstances like this have unfolded in our own lives, where God's precious promises are laid out before us, that he will keep and preserve us, that he will adopt us as sons and children of the living God, that he will not permit our foot to be struck, nor the sun to beat us down by day, nor the moon to harm us by night, that the hills will not fall upon us, nor anything will consume or overwhelm us where our God will not be with us. And yet we grow fearful and anxious, and we do our own thing and rely upon our own strength. It's like the way we often respond to difficulty and God sweetly delivers us and we say, wow, I've got to make sure that never happens again. Even though there was something that we learned and our souls were preserved and we were kept. And how do we respond to it? We take steps in our own strength and consign ourselves rather than consigning ourselves to the mercies of God. Well, he didn't believe God's promises to him or trust that he, God alone, would protect him. And this is what he's afraid of. He's afraid of the worshippers who go back to Jerusalem. He's afraid that as the worshippers go back to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feasts of Tabernacle and for other feasts as well, how could his kingdom compare? These cities that he's built, Shechem and Penuel, Noel, how will they compare to the splendor of Jerusalem? And the ascension of the mount up into the temple, and the glory of the gold covered temple, and the beauty of all that God has designed in that place built by Solomon, or the palace where Solomon sat upon a throne, and there were steps, some 16 or 20, I forget the exact number, but numbers of steps all the way down, descending to where people would stand down at the end, lions arrayed on both sides all the way. The splendor of the king. And all of these people from the northern tribes would return for the celebrations of these royal feasts. And they would enter into the temple and say, this is far more glorious. Wouldn't they eventually say, I'm done. I'm back with Judah. Well, if that's the reason why they come back, isn't it better just for Jeroboam to say, go your way. God has promised to me a heritage. He didn't believe God's promises. But he really didn't need to be afraid, because God had spoken to that very precise fear. I will preserve for you a sure house. How can God speak any more certainly? Does God need to do like we do? I promise you. I swear. God often uses language like that, by my name. By my name. He showed to Abraham that if he didn't keep his covenant, that he himself would be divided as the animals that were divided as he walked through them, that as he cut a covenant, that might God himself be destroyed if he failed to keep his promises. There's no more trustworthy being in the entirety of the universe, known and unknown, than God, the Creator, Jehovah. If we address our fears in our own strength and rely on ourselves, we will be misled and led away from the promises of a deeply reliable God, whose word never fails. You and I are in need of becoming more and more convinced and learning by experience that God's word will not fail. The second sin of which he is guilty is he listened to his heart I've already alluded to this a number of times, but he listened to his own heart. What does the Bible say? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge the Lord. And he himself will lead us. But follow your heart is the mantra that we often hear. Follow your heart. People often come and say, and they'll talk about their spirituality, or they'll talk about patterns in their lives, or frankly, decisions that they should not have made. Well, my heart tells me. What does your heart tell you? My heart tells me often that I'm right to think or act as I do and that others are wrong to criticize me or my loved ones. My heart tells me all about the evil ways of others and judges them harshly. Tells me, blows sunshine in my ear and tells me how wonderful I am and how pure my motives are. My heart tells me or lies to me about my motives. My heart is often out of accord with God's will and my heart is often outside of God's own heart or in a sense of or an apprehension of what God wants and what God commands. And I find myself often in contradiction to God's revealed will and heart. My heart lies to me. My heart deceives me. My heart assumes evil of others. My heart assumes what people mean by the things that they say, even though they didn't even enter into their mind necessarily, as I learn later, if that's what they meant. My heart finds offenses everywhere I look. My heart ignores the ways in which I offend others. My heart convinces myself that sin is good. Temptation should be yielded to. I don't know if your heart is anything like mine. What does your heart tell you? Follow your heart is a creed embraced by so many. It's a statement of faith in one of the great foolish pop cultures of the Western world. It's a belief that your heart is a compass that will direct you always in the right place. Just follow your heart. Try it. You'll be unemployed, out of money, and you'll probably miss the love of your life. Follow your heart. It says that your heart is a true guide that will lead you to true happiness if you just have the courage to listen to it. It sounds wonderful. And yet the Bible says, my heart is deceitful above all things. My heart, the Bible says that your and my heart are desperately sick. That out of our heart come evil thoughts, immoral, deceitful, murderous, adulterous, thieving, slanderous, lying thoughts and actions. Those are the very words of Jesus. That's what's in your heart and mine. John Calvin, the great reformer, said certainly that our heart's a veritable factory of idols. And indeed, our hearts are a cesspool of sin. How can you count upon your corrupt and blackened heart to in any way lead you in the right way and be your true north? Our hearts are deceitful. Don't listen to your heart. Ask the Lord to teach you in your inward heart. Ask Him to lead you in the everlasting way, to train your heart, to believe and trust in God. Your heart will find reasons everywhere to hate God's will and to lead a different life, an easier way to walk in the wide way that leads to destruction. But Jesus Christ has called us to walk in the narrow way, and He is our shepherd. He is your shepherd. He calls you by His voice, and only His own sheep hear Him and follow Him. And He calls you to turn away from following in your own way. And He takes His crook and He pulls us and draws us in the right direction. And He calls to us. Is your heart speaking in a louder voice than His? Stop listening to your heart, because your heart will lead you in the deceitful and incorrect path. You need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. You need to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling to His own. You need desperately to follow His counsel to follow His voice, and let Him lead you in the way everlasting. The third thing which Jeroboam did, and as a matter of sin, was that he made his own God. He made his own God. Eight times in these few verses it is stated, and it grew almost uncomfortable when I read it. He made. Eight times he made. You get the point. He made. This is a made up religion. He's made his own way eight times. This last week we've seen two very high profile suicides, hangings. Two individuals who seem to have achieved the height of popularity and of wealth in the world. Kate Spade, who sold her business, her name, a few years back, a year or two ago, I think, to coach for $24 billion, something to that effect, billions. Anthony Bourdain, who was given a carte blanche credit card to go anywhere in the world to do anything he wanted. He had three beautiful women in the course of his life, at least to which he was betrothed in some form. He had a beautiful daughter, 11 years old. And he could go anywhere in the world and create stories for all of us about what to eat, how to eat. He was called a beautiful spirit and a wonderful person. A storyteller that entered into so many homes night after night, achieving the heights of success and popularity, both of them. What happened? It was something that they had made, a world of their own creation. They had made gods after their own hearts. They had listened to their own hearts, and they had pursued wealth in the world as quickly and as much as they might. They had made something of by their own hands. There was nothing in either one of them that professed faith in the Good Shepherd, whose inner voice leads and guides His people, who lifts us up when our heads are cast down. There's a shocking regurgitation of sin here from Exodus 32. One would think that Israel had already learned this lesson. Aaron, when Moses went up on the mountain, the people grew agitated and they grew impatient and they said, make us, they said, you know, Moses is dead. Do something else for us here. What can we do next? Tell us what to do. And Aaron says, bring me all your gold. They give him all their gold and he casts the gold into the fire, as he says to Moses later. And out comes the golden calf. They worship it. God threatens to destroy them, but the intercession of Moses, the one appointed by God for that very duty, intercedes for them. God is merciful, punishes a few. One would think they had learned. You don't return to old patterns of sin. You've experienced something of an absolute from God. If you're guilty of worshiping idols and you create an idol of your own making, you worship and bow down to it, God will destroy. God will judge. Doesn't God have a right to judge the worship of His people? Doesn't God have a right to express specifically what is acceptable to Him and what He requires? I love the Children's Catechism. What does the Bible teach? What do the Scriptures principally teach? The duties God requires, what man is to believe concerning God and the duties which He requires. The things that we are to believe about God and the things which God requires of us. In obedience, service, ministry, patterns of walking and working for God. Well, Jeroboam was he had gone for a period of time. When he was in danger, he went to Egypt. And there are lots of bull deities in Egypt. All sorts of bull deities. They were worshipped all throughout the Canaanite world as well. And so this was what he reverted to. Well, let's create a couple of bulls. And so he puts one in Dan and he puts one down in Bethel, or Bet-El. And you could say, well, they're strategically located, and it's true, but both Dan and Bethel were places where there was false worship continually, and often we see it in Judges and we see it in other places as well. So Jeroboam says in his heart, now the people will leave. And so he took counsel. He makes two calves of gold. He says to Israel, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's not saying this is God. He's saying, forget that God. These are the gods who have actually brought you out here. And the word is plural. The verb is plural. These are the gods who brought you. Brought you is in plural form. Lest we think or assume better things of Jeroboam. He goes further and he breaks the laws of God at every point. He makes temples on high places, not in the place of God's own choosing. What does he do for people who are practitioners? He gets priests from amongst the people, ignoring the requirements that only Levitical priests could serve in that capacity. He actually takes on the mantle himself, and he himself is offering by the end of the story. He appoints a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Well, the day of feasting for the Feast of Tabernacles was on the 15th day of the 7th month. So he's making it all up as he goes. At every point, he's making it up. This is the spirit of our age. Not only do we believe that there are many different pathways to God, but we believe that there are many other gods, and that God, the one true God, will be understanding. And we forget, because we don't see every day, that God is, in fact, a judge of the souls of mankind, and God is jealous for his exclusive worship. Fourthly and finally, Solomon, he worshipped in his own way. He worshipped in his own way. We might ask, well, isn't God only concerned about sincerity, really? Isn't he only concerned about what's in my heart? Well, didn't we already review what is in your heart and in mine? Didn't we already say that we are guilty of deceitful practices when it comes to things established for our own pragmatic purposes? The church is doing this these days, isn't it? Shorten the sermon, sing happier, clappier songs, change the instruments, wear something different, dress down, get a tattoo. Pastors can't really be taken seriously unless they've got street cred. How do you know I don't have one? I don't. Get a tattoo, change the venue, the service times, hold it on Saturdays, Saturday evening, better, so that parents can be free to go and pursue the sports and recreation with their kids on Sundays. Make worship times more convenient. Don't forget the coffee. Make the focus more upbeat, humanistic. And then what you've got is unrecognizable and contradicts the regulative principle of worship, which establishes that, biblically, we are not permitted to do anything outside of what God expressly commands that we should do. We are only able in worship to do what God has expressly commanded that we should do. We are not permitted to make things up nor add to what God's express commands are, or to decide to worship in an alternative way, as Jeroboam did. So we are not permitted to say, well, I really don't like Sundays for that use. I'd rather use Sundays for my own purposes. You do not have permission from God to do so. Did you think you did? Saturday evening is so much more convenient. Well, Saturday is not the day of the Lord. It's not the day of worship. It's the first day of the week. It's the day in which we commemorate the raising of the Lord. The day when the Lord rose again and the church began from that day forward to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. It's the day of worship and rest and joy in the Lord, fellowship with God's people, attending upon the Word. We've got to be very, very careful in our syncretistic society. When we go to church, when we worship the Lord, when we worship God, is it recognizable to God? Are the elements of the worship in which we engage, is it recognizable to God? No, God does not recognize the worship of Jeroboam. At no point is he pleased with it, nor at any point does he in any way state that he finds it acceptable, or that God in any way meets up with him or receives the offerings that he has made. We live in a day and age when men and women are pleased to make up worship and to do it in a way that serves a pragmatic, self-promoting, church-establishing purpose. And we've seen them. I've seen in my feed the last couple of days. Someone sent me a video with people on a stage acting in the most freakish way. Somehow this was pleasing to God. It's offensive to God. There's not an element of worship in it at all. It's not worshipful. It's not God-centered. Someone put a video on my feed this last night, too, and it showed a bunch of cute little children traipsing into the church in bunny suits. And I don't see how that honors God. It pleases God. I don't see that it falls within the framework of what God says. This is what you shall do. This is my command. This is how you are to worship me. Or as drawn out in the example of Christ and his adoration of the Father. It's certainly not U2-charist. The offering of the Lord's Supper over the U2 songs, a spate of their songs and of their concerts. And it's absolutely not Beyonce worship, as was held a couple of months ago out in California, as a way to get people into the church. And there were hundreds who showed up, of course. But they weren't worshiping God. Let me make that clear. As one who speaks for the Lord from the pulpit, as much as I speak out of the Word of God, that is not from the Lord. That is not pleasing in the Lord's sight. The Lord calls us not to lift up an example of Beyonce, but to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain upon the cross for sinners' sake, that we might believe and walk in newness of life, that we might turn away and spurn the advice and counsel of our deceitful hearts. And rather than that, submitting our hearts and our wills to God, believing in his provision for us. And in owning before God that my heart is deceitful and sick and wicked, and that we are in need of renewal. We need a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. We are in need of a work of God in conversion and regeneration. We need the Spirit of God to come in and make all things new, to work faith within us and make us able, willing to believe, and submissive to the will of God. And then, as a new creation, submissive to what God establishes in his word, that in this way we should now live. In this way we should now worship. In this way, in him, our God, we should live and move, worship, sing, read and preach, delight in the word of God. May God enable us to hear his voice. May his voice and his word trumpet into our lives, that the inner voice of our heart might be put aside, that we might, heart, soul, mind, and strength, delight in and love the Lord God. As a glorious picture of what it means and what it looks like to be renewed after the Lord's will. May God do his holy and his good work in us. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would preserve us and keep us from such wicked sins as these. We confess that we are guilty. We are guilty of sins. We are guilty of many different sins, including many others. But as we have concentrated for a moment this morning, we confess our sin of failing to trust your word, listening to our heart rather than the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Spirit in conjunction with, in unison with the Word of God. We've often made our own approach to God, to you. We've made our own way. There have been ways that have seemed right to our hearts, but the end has been in a destructive pattern of sin. Lord, we have sometimes thought of worshiping you in our own way, and we have grown complacent in it. At times our daily worship has descended into a quick cursory word, and off we go. We believe you to be content with less than our being, and we have created in some ways a God after our own understanding, believing that you, all you really will look at is the sincerity of our own hearts, and we've set aside in many instances the things which you've commanded, believing that if we just do these things, then surely the Lord will understand. The things which we believe of you are often conformed to our own thoughts, or even what is practical, or what is less offensive to an unbelieving world. Oh Lord God, forgive us of our sin. Cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Cause us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Give us a zeal for the worship of God that transcends, that goes bigger than our own desire to our own pragmatic purposes. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us that we might worship you in a way that is pleasing and consistent with your word. We pray, O God, that you would help us that we might worship you faithfully and carefully. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our prayers this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for the call to worship as we worship the Lord.